All right, Paige.
Hi, Paige.
We are in the Gospel of Matthew class at Sunday's Continuity of Scripture, and we are on week 17, Rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, King by the Nation of Israel, and the date is September 11th, 2022, 21 years ago today. We all know where we were at the time, that's for sure. So we need to continue to pray for the people that have been impacted so dramatically. You've got, in your handout, you've got a blank sheet of paper in the last page, because I'm not jumping into the first page as yet. So we need a little something called backstory and big picture. I'm all about big picture of Scripture, understanding how it all fits. It's funny that Michelle and I were talking just before about her loving puzzles. And the big story of picture, it's like a puzzle. Where do the pieces fit, you know? And what do you do when you put a puzzle together? You get the edges, don't you, first? So we need, that's how we can understand Scripture in a way. What are the edges? I don't know. but the backstory is what led up to anything that we're talking about. And because we're going to focus on Matthew 12 today, we need to have a little bit of the backstory. So when I said just before Matthew 12, what do you think of when someone says Matthew 12? You can just yell it out. What do you think of when someone says Matthew 12?
What happened in one flew up?
Well, that's a good thing to think of.
You asked.
Yeah, okay, no, that's fine. So Bobby said, well, what happened in 1 through 11? Okay. But Matthew 12, what was the focus in Matthew 12?
The leaders,
the religious leaders denied Jesus. They don't believe he's the Messiah, right? So really, you need to think of this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry during his first time, his time on earth here at his first coming. And it is rejection by the leadership, which means it's the national rejection of Israel regarding the Messiah. We love her cooing. It's so cute. So here's the scoop, because I just thought of, I better give some background this morning. So I didn't have time to go back on the computer and put those notes. So that's why you have a blank sheet. And had the church been birthed as yet? Okay, time frame is important. Haven't we established that? Time frame is important. The church has not as yet been birthed. And what was happening in Jesus' ministry? What was he offering to the Jewish people?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God. Yeah. Did you say that, Dave? David? I thought you throw your voice because it sounded like it came from that day. But anyway, okay, he was offering the kingdom of God. We're going to get our Bibles out and we're going to turn to some passages here. How do we know that he was offering the kingdom of God? What comes to mind? Because we've been studying through Matthew, and I'm actually thinking of three passages in Matthew that we've already studied.
That's what John the Baptist was preaching.
Yes, John the Baptist was preaching this, and it's Matthew. As I said, if you want to turn to Matthew, and we're going to go to other places too. But I think turning in Scripture is important, and because I don't have it written down for you. But because then you can see where it's at, you can see what surrounds it, and then I think it motivates us to cross-reference more and learn more. So Matthew 3, verse 2, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then go to Matthew 4:17. Jesus started preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the same as the kingdom of God. It's not different. Matthew's audience, his readership, were Jewish, mainly Jewish people, and saying God's name, that was, it was too holy. So that's why Matthew, out of respect for them, was terming the kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven, and that's important to realize. And then turn to Matthew 10. And I, you know what, I went back to hear some of the audio, and I didn't have all the time in the world to do that. And I think we went over this, but if we didn't, you need to hear it. And if we did, you need to hear it again, okay? So Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7. And it says, about the 12 disciples that are listed in the verses earlier in chapter 10. It says, these 12 disciples Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We did go over this, okay? And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give, provide. And then he continues, but he says in verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. And go down to the end of verse 13, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And that's a gesture of disdain. You're expressing disdain in doing that. So what am I saying with those three passages? In those three passages, we see that Jesus was offering the kingdom to Israel, all right? Was the church around as yet?
No.
No, I might be asking that again, just, you know, just warning you. Okay, what is this about the kingdom? In fact, when you go through the New Testament, you don't find verses other than the Gospels. And you know what is funny? I'm glad I threw that in because it's important. When I'm talking to my Jewish friends who don't yet know Jesus, I'll say, you know, the Gospels are Jewish. It's Jesus hasn't resurrected as yet. He hasn't died. He hasn't resurrected. He hasn't ascended into heaven. Church hasn't been birthed. The Gospels, you turn from Malachi, it's like the story continues. So let's dig into the Gospels and see. And then there are times when it may be... introducing that comment, I'll say, you know, I know that there have been Gentiles who have gross misconceptions about Jewish people. But on the flip side, there are many Jewish people who have gross misconceptions about Jesus. So why don't we go through Scripture, starting from Genesis, and understand what God says about Israel, what God says about the Gentiles. So when I look at kingdom, when I look at the New Testament, I see Jesus as the head of the church. Jesus is called the head of the church in Colossians. He's called the head of the church in Ephesians. He's not the king of the church, but he's the king of Israel. But what's this kingdom stuff? How do we know that God had in mind a kingdom? How do we know that God promised a kingdom to Israel? What verses would you go to? And it would have to be in the Old Testament.
Samuel.
1 Samuel 8, 9. Is that what you were thinking? Oh, and there's 2 Samuel yeah. too. But in 1 Samuel, when the people, the Jewish people, ask for a king, they're asking Samuel for a king. And so that's a good reference to put on that plain sheet of paper. Also that others that we read, Matthew 3, 2, Matthew 4, 17, and Matthew 10, 5 to 7. But when the people said, we want a king like the nations, that is just such a blatant request because God told the Jewish people already, I'm separating you. You're not going to be like the nations. That's why I'm giving you all these dietary rules. So you're not going to be feasting with the nations. Why? Nothing racial or national or ethnicity doesn't come into play there. It's what were the nations involved in?
Paganism.
Paganism, yeah. Yeah, and
idolatry.
Idolatry. And God was keeping them separate because he was going to use and has used to a certain degree Israel, to a big degree, yes, to a big degree, Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world, because through Israel the Messiah came, you know. And so God had chosen Israel to accomplish his purposes. So he tells them, here's another verse. Okay, so 1 Samuel 8 and 9 talks about God being king. And Samuel was really distraught when the people said, we want a king. He said, and God said to Samuel, they're rejecting me. They're not rejecting anything you're doing. And then we go to 2 Samuel, but I'm going to backtrack in a little bit. 2 Samuel 7. Where God makes the Davidic covenant with whom? With Davidic? Did somebody say Davidic? Anyway, Davidic covenant with David. And he said there will be, he's talking about Solomon in that section, but he's talking about the Messiah. There will be forever a king on the throne of David, on your throne, David. Okay? And that's talking, of course, about Jesus. And then look in Isaiah 2:2. So there's a kingdom in mind, okay, a kingdom. And Isaiah 2:2 is talking, well, you tell me, okay, I'm going to read from 2-4, I think it is. And Isaiah 2-4, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that's an important two words to take note of, that the mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom of the Lord's house, that would be translated to, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, time frame. Tell me the time frame of this.
Millennial
kingdom. You mean it's not happening now? Oh, okay. Okay, that might be news to some people. All right, then go to Deuteronomy 17:15. Because don't you think the idea of the kingdom can be a little confusing?
Yes.
Okay. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 15 says, and of course Moses is speaking, God is speaking through Moses, and now he does, God says in verse 14, look up at 14 first, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, so Moses is directly speaking to them, and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Okay? One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not a brother. So it's got to be God's choice. Who is God's choice for the ultimate king?
Jesus.
Okay, so keep that in mind. And already we're told in Genesis 49:10 that the king, any of the kings that were going to come forth out of Israel would have to be from the tribe of
Judah.
Okay. And here's another passage that I want us to look at, because to me this can be confusing too. And maybe I'm just confused. No. But Deuteronomy 27. I wrestled with this, and maybe you're thinking, and she's the teacher, and she's wrestled with this. Wait till we go to 27. I'll tell you what I wrestled with. All right, 27 talks to us about curses that God said, if you don't obey me, these curses will come upon you. All right, and I've known that this is not new territory. All right. And then turn over to Deuteronomy 28. And here are the blessings. Oh, the blessings for obeying. So what we see is that obedience comes into play with the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? And if you obey the 613 commandments that I've given you, then you're going to be blessed. But if you don't obey, you'll be cursed. And I understand that. So since we were talking about the millennial kingdom just a moment ago with Isaiah 2, how do you think the blessings and the cursings work out with the millennial kingdom in mind? I want to make this easy. I don't want to make this convoluted. You know what I'm talking about, Michelle?
Oh, you mean the
Yeah, but even more than that, because when Jesus establishes the kingdom, he's going to give those blessings to Israel at that time. They're going to be blessings, okay? And so that's what, and I say that to underscore that that's what the Jewish people were looking for. When the Messiah came, you know, and he was going to come as a warrior, to a lot of Jewish people, that's what they were looking for, because they had had it with these Gentile empires in Rome ruling over them, but the blessings would be given them at that time, because like Michelle was saying, the Abrahamic covenant, God promised the land to them, the seed collectively, the ancestors, not the ancestors, the lineage, and the seed, the Messiah, and also the blessing of salvation, but also these blessings that are noted in Deuteronomy 28, okay? So you get the picture of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom and why God promised this to Israel. How many Jewish people do we have here? How many Gentiles? Some of you didn't raise your hand, so I think we should be wary of them. But aliens. But are we going to be in the millennial kingdom?
Yeah.
Yes, because of Jesus, because of his shed blood. And that's noted so specifically in Matthew 25. Just I'll leave it at that. But it's very interesting that when we come to Matthew 12, and we're going to flip over to the first page in a moment, Matthew 12 is one of several passages in the Gospels regarding the contingency, shall I say, of the coming of the kingdom. You know, repent, okay, because the kingdom is at hand. You need to acknowledge that Jesus is the king of the kingdom, okay? So three times before Matthew 12, the kingdom was offered, and we saw that, okay? And then after this section of Matthew 12, after the leadership rejects, guess what? We don't see the kingdom offered anymore to Israel. What we do see, I mean, that doesn't mean that Jesus stops presenting himself as the Messiah. In fact, when he goes into Jerusalem at his triumphal entry, they're hailing him as king, you know, and he's coming humbly on the colt of a donkey. So in other words, you see two comings of the, you know, the aspects of the two comings of the Messiah. As a suffering servant, obviously he's going towards his crucifixion, and as king. So questions? I thought that this was necessary to lay out before we come to chapter 12 in Matthew, and to give this chapter the significance that it, I don't know if I want to say deserves, well, it's the Word of God, it deserves it, but the significance indeed that it deserves. But any questions? Is it clear as mud? Is it getting,
Well, you said that three times the kingdom was
offered
before Matthew 20.
Before Matthew 12. Before Matthew 12. So when John said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when Jesus said that, and also when Jesus told the 12 disciples to go into just the cities of where the Jewish people were. So.
Well, I don't know, I'm having a hard time focusing today, probably because I've been reading my Bible very much. But it just, the thing that keeps on hitting me is that you know, Jacob has his 12, his 12 sons were the foundation stone to me of the Hebrew nation being formed. And then I keep on thinking about the 12 disciples, the foundation stone of the, of the church being formed. I don't know, I just didn't.
But so then how, but what are you underscoring with that?
I'm not really connecting that? It to the kingdom.
Okay, just, okay. But again, I want to bring out the church hasn't been birthed when Jesus, when all that we're reading from Matthew.
Yeah.
And Mark, Luke, and John too. So we've got, we see a plan for Israel and we see a plan for the church.
There you go.
Yeah, yeah. And, but that many times gets blurred, it's not understood, but I think it's important. It is important, not I think. It's not that Kathy thinks it's important. It's in the Word of God. So, and for us to understand, rightly divide it, and understand the big picture, we need to understand God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. Okay.
I think the other thing I would add to that is, he gave them so much opportunity because it's not mentioned here, but he also sent out the 70.
Yeah.
So there was lots of opportunity for them to hear.
Right.
The kingdom was being offered.
Yeah. Although in the 70 passage, does it say specifically the kingdom of God?
It does. I think John talks about it.
Oh, okay. And I was thinking of just Matthew. But John talks about it? I don't know.
I'm pretty sure. Okay. I really can be wrong.
There's a lot to digest in this. All right, so here we are in Matthew 12, and the opposition, I'm on the first page, the opposition to Jesus, which truly, truly was growing in intensity in Matthew 10 and 11, really erupts in Matthew 12. And as I said before, this is the turning point in Jesus' first coming. And in Matthew, we're going to go to Matthew 12 then and look at verses 1 to 2 for starters. Because in Matthew 12, 1 through 21, the chapter, the Pharisees accuse Jesus. This is bottom line. This is what basically is happening. They accuse Jesus of breaking the Mosaic law. So when you turn to Matthew 12, 1 and 2, we read that at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." All right. Well, then Jesus defends his disciples and basically talks about it being permitted, right? And in your handout, you have noted that in Deuteronomy 23:25, it talks about what was allowed for people to go, why could people go through a grain field and pluck grain. You know, God was concerned that there would be sustenance for the people. And actually, in Deuteronomy 23:25, has nothing to say about the Sabbath. All right, it just says the people who went, that the farmers were to share their produce with the people, but the people who went and took, you know, not an advantage, but took that gift from the farmers, they just weren't supposed to use it as profit. They weren't coming with knapsacks or buckets and putting all the grain in those knapsacks and buckets to then sell it. Okay, so that was the stipulation there. Now, rabbinically, what the rabbis were teaching was saying that it was forbidden, that plucking a grain from these fields was forbidden because on the Sabbath, because plucking grain was reaping, and that was thought as work. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that. Okay, so that was work in the rabbis' thoughts. And then Jesus tells them in Matthew 12 that, hey, just think about David. I'm sure he didn't say, hey. But he recalls the account of David when David was really hungry and he went to the priest and his men weren't with him. You know how he had 600 men following him and working with him and fighting with him. And he was really hungry, and he asked for the showbread. Showbread. You know what the showbread is? It was on a table. It was in the holy place in the tabernacle at that time. And it was representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 pieces of showbread on the table. It was refreshing. New bread was baked every week. But who could only eat the showbread?
The priests.
But again, whomever is hungry. In fact, in the book of Mark, you can keep your finger in Matthew 12, but if you're so inclined, in Mark 2:23-27, it says that in this account in Mark that Jesus told the Pharisees, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And then Jesus continues to say to the Pharisees a huge, not disclaimer, a huge pronouncement. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man," that term, Son of Man, speaks of deity. Because the Son of Man is noted in Daniel 7:13. So you're going to tell a Pharisee that you're the Son of Man, they know you're talking about deity, that you're claiming to be God. And he says to them, "Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." So what's this with the Sabbath was made for man, and the Sabbath was not made for man and not the reverse. The Sabbath was not to be a burden for man.
It was supposed to be a rest,
and that's what Sabbath, the word Sabbath means, to rest, to cease from work. And you can go back to Genesis 2 to cross-reference, because what did God do on the seventh day? He rested. And you know what? It's not even called the Sabbath in Genesis 2. It's called the seventh day. And but the Pharisees had made man a slave to the Sabbath with all those rules and regulations. In fact, now in these days, there's something called Eruv, E-R-U-V. There's a wire put around neighborhoods with large Jewish population. So if they need to do something that might be like, if you're going to wheel your child, I still need to understand this better, the Eruv. But you can do that within that section. Haley?
I went to Florida this summer, and
you've been all over.
Yeah. but it was a large Jewish population where I was, and they did have that wire. My friend told me they put it, so I saw it along the coast. The rabbi had put it there so that they could enjoy the beach on the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath, which they're not typically supposed to do.
Right.
Isn't that handy?
It's interesting.
We had that rule at our house growing up, and my folks weren't Jewish.
Oh. So how did that play out, that rule at your house?
Well, it was Sunday. We couldn't go swimming.
Oh, got it. Got it. Yeah.
Let's see. Mm-hmm. You could go swimming. I think you could go swimming, but
right. Well, we had, and I won't even say who it was, but I had a person in my life, an authority figure in my life, not my father, but he was a pastor, and he was very legalistic.
Yeah.
And two, when I went to Bible college, didn't say anything about swimming, but, you know, no dancing, no movies, no playing cards, et cetera, et cetera. Hey, I wanted to go to Bible college. I didn't care. That's fine. I'll sign the covenant. But it was a Sunday afternoon, and it was after he had preached in church, too, and an elder came by the house, and there was this man floating around in his pool, and
see the church we were attending.
Yeah, and he got up from the pool and he stared at the elder. I mean, that was very disturbing for the senior pastor.
Well, he stared at the elder, and he had a snorkel on and back underwater.
That sounds familiar. Yeah, thank you. Oh my gosh. Oh, okay.
So we were swimming on Sunday, but
boys here and the girls there.
Yeah. Man, wow.
That was our camp growing up.
Your camp? Yeah.
Boys, girls are separate.
Okay. We could make lists, I think. Camp, couldn't we? So, okay, moving forward. Oh, and Jesus reminded the priests concerning the Sabbath that, hey, the priests are required to work, right? They were required to offer, prepare and offer sacrifices, and you find that in Numbers 28 in your handout. And if the priests could be seen as guiltless because they were doing the work of God in the temple, what about these disciples who were serving the Messiah? And of course, you know, the leadership did not see Jesus as the Messiah. So again, he declared himself Son of Man. And Jesus, we find analyzing the biggest problem, the bottom line problem, by quoting Hosea 6 in the book of Matthew in 12. And because he said from Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So he was basically saying to the Pharisees, you know what? You've got merciless hearts, and that's the problem. And God desires a right heart attitude. No, not external actions. That's not going to make it. You're not going to make it to see God and be with God for all eternity through external actions. So then Jesus was accused of violating the Sabbath by healing the paralyzed a hand of a man. So let's look at Matthew 12:9-13. I think I just have it noted. Yeah, I don't have it written out. So if you want, just I have the last portion written out. If you want to turn to Matthew 12:9-13. And it says, now when he had departed from there, when he had departed from the grain fields, he went into their synagogue. Whoa, I mean, that's bold, isn't it? And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know, they're trying to trip him up every way. And they want to accuse him. Then verse 11 says, he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So this is important for us to keep in mind, this passage. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then you don't need to turn to it necessarily, but I wrote down for my notes Mark 3:4-5, because Jesus said to the Pharisees there, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. They knew the answer to that, and they didn't want to voice it. And in verse 5 of Matthew 3, he says, and when he looked around at them, with righteous anger, he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, this is still the paralytic man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So the Pharisees at this point were infuriated. And Matthew 12:14 says, they went out and they plotted against him, how they might destroy him. These miracles proved who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. These miracles authenticated it, because as we've looked in the past, we've gone to the Old Testament, and it says when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal the lame, he's going to heal the blind, and he's going to, etc. He's going to have a ministry in which these miracles will take place. And this is what the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, will look like. And do you know that in the millennial kingdom, we're going to have a lot of fish? Now, that sounds like a crazy comment, but it's in Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel 45, verse 17, or thereabouts, 17 to 21. There are going to be a lot of fish. Okay?
You're going to go crazy because you don't like fish.
Oh, yeah, I don't. Well, at that time, I will. I'm going to be totally transformed.
She won't let me cook fish inside the house. I have to put it on the barbecue.
No. There are times that it's not bad.
And you're out of your mind.
Huh? No, yeah. So, anyway, now, what was I saying? But when I say there's going to be a lot of fish, what?
A lot of fish.
What do you think of in the ministry of Jesus? Who did he call? A lot of fishermen, right? And when he performed that miracle with that enormous catch of fish, don't you think some of the Jewish people would have thought, whoa, has the Messiah come, you know? Then when Jesus, in verses 15 to 21 in Matthew 12, when he knew that the Pharisees were plotting against him and to destroy him, he withdrew from there. Was he trying to run and hide? No. He was on a timetable. We know that. And he had to die. I just thought of this now, but it's not in your notes. You know when he had to die? On the day of Passover. Okay? Because he had to fulfill that feast of Passover. So that's when he had to die. Did he? Yes, he did. Oh, amazing, isn't it? Our God is amazing. But the opposition that he received was intense. But then it says that so many followed him. After he was being laced into by the Pharisees. So let's go to on page 2, I think it is. Are you on page 2 already?
Okay.
All right. Where it says right in the middle, lack of recognition of the second messianic miracle, the healing of the blind and the mute man possessed by a demon. Look at verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Okay, and the people around, as we'll see down a ways a bit, were amazed. They were amazed. They were calling him Son of David. That's a messianic title because the Messiah would come through the line of David. But why was it considered a messianic miracle? Some of you have heard me say this maybe 20 times. But the casting out of demons was not unusual. Rabbis cast out demons, but there was a ritual in place. They had to make communication with that demon that was living inside the host, the man or the woman. And the ancient world, while I say it wasn't unusual to cast out demons, the ancient world believed that sickness was caused by spirits that entered the body, so removal of those spirits was thought of as a cure. But again, the rabbis would have to talk to that demon first. The communication needed to be established. And they were powerless. Really, the rabbis were powerless when it came to exorcising a demon from a mute person. Okay? So, we are going to see what they say to Jesus. The rabbis had said, when the Messiah comes, he will be able to cast out this kind of demon from a mute person. So look at verse 23, Matthew 12, 23. After Jesus healed this mute man, blind too, but mute man, from having a demon live within him. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? So the masses wondered if this was Jesus, the Messiah. They'd been hearing this from the rabbis, that when the Messiah comes, he's the one that can exorcise a demon from this person. But what did the Jewish religious leadership accuse Jesus of at this point?
Using Satan's power.
He was using Satan's power. He was casting out this demon by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, next to Satan in power, which is crazy. Why would Satan want a demon exorcised from a human being? He would want all humans. Satan would want all human beings, right, having a demon within them. So it made no sense. So look at verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." When he was actually performing the miracle that authenticated him in the rabbi's eyes, what they had been saying all along, but they weren't buying it. So Jesus' response in verses 25 to 30 is, he said, why would Satan cast out a demon? Then his kingdom would be divided against himself. And if demons, very interesting, if demons have been cast out, in fact, I want to find it exactly in this passage. Here, it's 28, Matthew 12:28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, you might have read that in the past and thought, what is that talking about? But see, in the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, no unclean spirit is going to be in the kingdom. We're told that in Zechariah 13:2. That's so important for us to take note of. And Satan's bound in the millennial kingdom. So Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, well, the kingdom has come. But he said that rather, I'm not going to say facetiously because it wasn't funny, but in your face. So I want to drop down. He accuses this generation. In fact, in verse 30, let's go to verse 31. "Therefore," Jesus says, "I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." How many of you have heard of the unpardonable sin? Do you know that it's only in Matthew that it's mentioned? Okay. And some people say, well, okay, what is the unpardonable sin? What do you say?
Rejecting Messiah.
Yeah. Rejecting Messiah when the Spirit, Holy Spirit, has convicted you that he is the Messiah. And that's what the unpardonable sin is, because let's look a little further. Look at verse 32. "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." Interesting, huh? "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit," in that they speak against his convicting them of knowing that this is the Messiah, but they didn't want to know it, "it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." I want us to look, and as we wrap this up, let's look at John. It's very important. John 11:48. I think we could spend like 5 weeks on each lesson. It would make it easier for me too. But John 11:48, the Pharisees are planning to kill Jesus in this Gospel of John, in this at this time frame, and they're saying amongst themselves, "If we let him alone like this, if we let Jesus alone like this, everyone will believe in him." And this was what they were facing. "The Romans will come and take away our place and nation." So they didn't want, I mean, they were waiting for the Messiah all these centuries. And here he comes, and they're more concerned about their power and their status. Okay? So that's why I say they knew, you know, and in fact, in talking about them knowing, go to Acts 4. Acts 4. 16. And if it isn't this, I don't know where it is, because I can't find it on my sheet. But Acts 4:16. 4:16. Again, the religious leadership is, look at verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," okay, this is, of course, Acts. Peter and John are boldly proclaiming Jesus, and they're getting their hands slapped. They're getting their bodies slapped because of it. So, but the leadership perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, but they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Drop down and to 16. It says, "What shall we do with these men? Or what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident." to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Whoa, nail in coffin, truly, because this is indeed the unpardonable sin. So I'm back, going back to Matthew 12. We'll wrap it up with 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Like he hadn't done signs already. You know, what are you kidding? But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," and it says that in the book of Jonah, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh, who were Gentiles, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn you guys," he's telling the Pharisees, "because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater Jonah is here." Who? Jesus. Jesus. "The queen of the south," verse 42, "Queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, having less light than was given to the Jewish people. "And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Who? That be Jesus. Then Jesus says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places and seeking rest and finds none." So, you know, when a demon leaves. And verse 40 says, "Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, oh, he finds it unoccupied. He finds it empty. It's swept. It's put in order. And Jesus was really condemning religiosity through saying that, you know, you think you're going to be so good and righteous, but it's an empty, powerless house. Your being is powerless. Then he finds it, the demon finds it empty. So then, verse 45, he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last of that man is worse than the first. Last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this generation. He ends with saying it's been addressed that his mother and brother stood outside. That says it in verse 46. In verse 47, "Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother.'" And we find that confirmed when he talks about his work in John 6:29, which is at the end of your handout. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So I'm going to end with that. But this was truly the time of a change in Jesus' ministry. Following this rejection, he began speaking to the people in parables. And we looked at Matthew 13 back in July. And I think I put in the handout, if you want to go back and understand that, July 10th on 2022. You might still have your handout, but it's always on the website. And we were addressing why study the book of Judges, but I covered Matthew 13 there, because there's a lot of different teaching about Matthew 13. And as I closed my Bible, I mentioned that when we talked about it, because there are a lot of people that say, well, Matthew 13 is about Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what it's going to look like from the time I leave to the time when I'm coming back, my physical second coming. It's going to look like this. Okay, think of what we're living in right now. Jesus wasn't saying, oh, it's going to be a picnic. It's going to be great, and the kingdom of God is going to come on so gently and meekly, you know, and It's going to grow. It's going to grow. No, when you read that Matthew 13 passage again about his parables, the wheat and the tares are noted. I don't think that's so good, right? It's in God's plan, you know, because we have a choice. We have volition. We have free choice. And there are going to be wheat and tares during this time before he comes to establish his kingdom. One more comment about when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, because some people say he's going to establish it very softly, very gently. You know, you probably won't even see it till it flourishes. Write down Daniel, chapter 2, verse 44. Because Daniel has a vision of how the kingdom is going to be established. It's a stone. Remember Daniel? Have you read Daniel? Okay. We read about the different empires. We read about Babylon and then Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And then Daniel has this vision of a stone not made by hands coming out of a mountain and crashing those other kingdoms. I don't think that's a picture of just sort of tiptoeing into the scenery here and establishing. It consumes them. Destroys, for the word for destroyed in your scripture says consumes them.
All these kingdoms.
Yeah. So that's how the kingdom is going to be established. Wow. And it's going to be, Jesus is going to come after Armageddon and establish his kingdom. And he's going to judge the sheep. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep, those who have done righteously, evidence of their being righteous, are going to be placed in the kingdom. So, any questions? I'm done. Who do I sound like? Who do I sound like when I just said that? I'm finished.
Yourself.
Oh, I guess it's Mark Levin.
Oh, yeah.
That's right. Yeah.
He needs Jesus. That's right. But I just said, the way I said that, I thought, who do I sound like? Anyway, questions, comments, thoughts, problems, issues. Has this been food for thought? I pray. So next week we are going to start with the lesson concerning Matthew 24. But we're going to have the backstory. To Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. And what does that mean? What does Olivet Discourse mean?
He's
on the Mount of Olives and he's teaching. So discourse would be a teaching. Yeah. So, are you excited?
Yes.
I'm excited. So, Father.
Roll.
Huh?
We're on a roll this morning.
Yeah. Well, but thank you, God. Thank you, God, for this role. Thank you for this class. Thank you for the desire that you've put in our hearts to know your word and see things from your perspective. We give you this day. We give you this week. We pray that we would be pleasing to you, God, and that you would use us mightily. In Jesus' name, amen.
Kathy, my mind goes too slow.